Welcome to the St. George's Leeds Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy the talk.
Our reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. The supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Very well read. So hello, my name's Joanna. Hello to everyone here. Hello to everyone on the live stream. I normally attend the 18:30 service, so you might not recognise me, but I'm really thrilled to be here in the morning. And to kick off this short series on Creator God. Not just creation and not just God, but together, Creator God. Because who God is and how we understand creation are for us, because we're creatures, quite tightly linked. The first thing we profess about God in the creeds is that God is creator. And the first and most important thing Christianity has to say about the universe and everything that exists is that it's created, made by choice, in love, by God. So how we worship God and how we treat creation are linked. But you might already have noticed that from the Bible passage that I chose to explore this idea, Creator God, together with, I want to focus on Jesus, because I think we already know quite a lot, or we might already imagine that Creator God, we're talking about the Father. But actually, we are also talking about Jesus. And so as we work through today's passage, it's really dense, it's really rich, so we're going to go through it verse by verse. But if you lose track at any point, here are the four things I want you to take away from today's talk. Okay, so one, Jesus is the ruler of creation. Two, Jesus is the creator, God. Three, Jesus is the coherence of all creation. And four, kind of therefore, in a very Pauline way, therefore, the gospel is too small if we leave creation out. We'll return to those at the end, but hopefully you'll see that coming out through the verses as we go through them. So, verse 15. Next slide, yeah. Verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. The five verses that we're looking at are thought to be a song or a poem. We kind of lose that a bit in the translation, but it's packed with clever references to other places in the Bible and would have had rhyme or rhythm as well in the original Greek. So this is the first clear kind of reference to somewhere else in the Bible. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Put simply, if you want to know what God is like, what God looks like, what God acts like, what God moves like, you look at Jesus. And Jesus himself in the Gospels says this, right? In John 14, when Philip asks, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus replies, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But this language of image of God may also remind you of the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, when on the sixth day, God creates all the animals, and he singles out humanity and says, "Let us make humankind in our image." This has been one of the most famous and influential passages, I think, in the Bible. It's referenced in ethical debates on pacifism, on medical ethics, on racial justice and disability justice, and on environmental care. And Colossians 1 isn't the only time that New Testament authors pick up this reference from Genesis. In fact, the phrase image of God appears 10 times in the New Testament, and in 7 of those, it refers explicitly to Jesus, just like this: Jesus is the image of God. For the New Testament authors, that comes first rather than us being made in the image of God. For the other three passages in the New Testament say that we are made in the image of God insofar as we are being transformed to be more like Jesus. But it's Jesus that represents God on earth. It's Jesus that, as described in Genesis, in the first mention of this phrase, who has dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle of the field, the wild things, and the creeping things that creep on the earth. So it's Jesus that is the image of the invisible God. What about the second part of this verse? The firstborn over all creation. In Jewish law and practice, the firstborn was special. In Exodus 13 and Numbers 3, God says, "The firstborn are mine." Right, it's kind of claiming. And the firstborns are the ones that God says, the firstborn will be redeemed. In Deuteronomy, firstborn sons are to be given a double portion of the inheritance. But I think even more helpful is Psalm 89, where the psalmist writes, in reference to the coming Messiah, "I will appoint him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So by calling Jesus in this first line of this poem or this song, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, the poet, the songwriter, and Paul, by using this song, is using the strongest possible language that he has available to him in his Jewish context to emphasize that Jesus is ruler of all creation. He's not just firstborn of the Israelite people. He's not just king over other human kings. He is the firstborn of all creation. He rules it all. Let's move on to verse 16. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him." So actually, verse 16 is upping the ante even more than verse 15 was, because Jesus isn't just God's representative on earth, the firstborn of creation. Jesus is the creator. In him, all things were created. And I find that mind-boggling, right? This first century Galilean guy, poor, often homeless, single, childless, betrayed, abandoned, executed, that guy is creator of the universe. The heavens, the earth, visible matter, invisible things. Right. I was discussing this passage with my home group earlier this week, and someone pointed out that the word things comes up quite a lot. And if you were an English teacher in school, you might hand back this assignment and say, "Can you find another noun? It's a bit vague." Things is vague, but it's also like maximally inclusive. It doesn't matter what it turns out exists. what scientists discover about the universe, whether there's one universe or multiple universes, whether there's something beneath the quantum realm, whether something happened before the Big Bang. It doesn't matter. Jesus is ruler and creator of all things. Whatever there is, it has been created by Jesus and for Jesus. And it's also helpful to remember that Paul is sitting in prison when he's writing this letter, and yet he sees the authorities that put him there as not the real authority in his life. He sees the chains that hold him as not the real power. Singing this song in prison is an act of political rebellion. And so whether it's the power of empires, like the Roman Empire, or the power of democratic states, the power of business and CEOs, of head teachers or university vice chancellors, or even the power of parents, all of those authorities and powers were created by Jesus. They exist for Jesus and should be used to honor and glorify him. So whatever power you have, God has created, given to you, whether that be big power or small power, you have to remember it was created by Jesus. You didn't come up with it yourself. It's on loan from Jesus, and your job is to honor Jesus with it. What about verse 17? Got to keep things moving. There's so much we could say about this passage. Yeah, this is one of my favorites because it's one of the most confusing at first, right? So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the coherence of creation, kind of like its glue. What? I mean, you thought the first thought was wild, that he created it. That he's holding it together seems even more amazing to me. Because in many ways, the world feels to me like it's falling apart a lot of the time. If you learn a little bit of physics, you can take this quite literally, because as the universe keeps expanding, one physicist writes it this way, it's helpful, there's a general trend of the universe towards death and disorder. How pessimistic is that? It's associated with the principle of entropy. But also, obviously, environmentally, human activity means that ecological systems feel like they're falling apart, weather systems out of balance, cycles of life and death within any ecological niche is now being affected, and almost always for worse. Political systems, we pray for the wars and the way that our democracies sometimes feel like they are falling apart. So into that context, let me say this again. In him, all things hold together. In him, galaxies hold together. In him, weather systems, ecosystems hold together. If you believe in Jesus, if you put your trust in him, you do not need to give in to the despair that sometimes lingers when we look at the world around us. We have hope. A real and certain hope, and a hope not based on whether corporations and governments and humans in general kind of wake up and realize what's going on around them. It's not based on that hope. I don't have that much hope for humanity in that regard. What I have hope for and on is Jesus. Jesus as the ruler of all of it, the creator of all of it, and the coherence of all of it. But does that mean it doesn't matter how we act? Jesus got it. It doesn't matter if we pollute, waste, pillage. No. Clearly, we can look straight to Romans 6 here, where Paul is asking a similar rhetorical question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No, he says. I always imagine he shouts at that point. No. We are those who have died to sin. How could we live in it any longer? We who are baptized have died to sin. and been raised to live a different way, a new life. And this is exactly where Paul turns to, not just in Romans, but also here in Colossians 1, because he turns now from those three verses looking quite big at creation to also thinking about redemption, because it's the same Jesus that creates and rules and holds things together as the one who offers us salvation, a way through death, new life. So let's have verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. This appearance of the church in this passage might feel a bit jarring. We were just talking about the whole universe, and now we're focused on like one human institution. But that's not really what's going on here. Paul isn't thinking of the church like a country club or a charitable organization. He's not thinking of the Church of England. Paul here is speaking to the about and to the universal, invisible communion of saints, all of God's people, living and dead. Because although Jesus is my Lord and Savior, he's not only mine, right? He's not only ours, even. He is the Lord and Savior of all, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So here's an intriguing thought. Might it be that our definition of the church is too small? We can fixate so often on our tribes, our liturgical style, what music we like, what theology resonates with us. We can fixate on so many aspects of the human institution, but what it means for Jesus to be head of the body, the church, is that Jesus is ruler of the whole world. And not even just this universe, but the universe that's to come, the new creation that we are promised. This metaphor, right, of the body and the head comes up a couple of times in Paul's writings. It comes from Roman military theory. So again, Paul is saying something quite political, subverting the military empire of his time. But he's doing more than that. And to help us understand what he's doing with this body of Christ metaphor, we need to see how he employs it not just here, but he references it later in the letter as well. Obviously, the most famous example comes from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, because we are the body, we should value each other and not have hierarchies within the church. And in all his references, in Corinthians and in this letter to the Colossians, Paul identifies with Jesus' body, he identifies us with Jesus' body in order to teach us how to live. Right? He's always making a kind of ethical point on the basis of this metaphor. So later on in this chapter, at the end of chapter 1, Paul identifies his sufferings with the sufferings of Christ's body on the cross as a way that he can then reframe his own sufferings as something of eternal value that he can rejoice in despite being in prison. But the one I really want us to focus on is in chapter 3. He tells the Colossian church this: since you have been raised with Christ, you're part of his resurrection body, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're part of his ascended body. So we're not only identified with Christ's body in general, or Christ's body crucified, but also here with Christ's body risen and ascended. What's the ethical lesson that Paul is trying to make on the back of that identification? He continues, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And again, we might ask, does that mean we don't have to worry about the earth? We don't need to care about injustice? No, we've got a ticket to heaven. We're identified with the body that's already up there. No, again, no, you can hear Paul saying. Paul, because if you look carefully, he doesn't say, you're identified with the body because that's where you're going in the future. That's not what he says. He says, right now, on earth, you are part of his body. His body that's in heaven. How does that work? What does that mean? It means, I think, that you're part of the new creation now. Our only job is to live like it, to act like it, to make the new creation that you already are as a resurrected person in the body of Christ, to make heaven now, to make heaven here. Paul gives some clues of how he imagines this might work in practice. Still in chapter 3, he says things like, put to death, therefore, anything that belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, all of which is idolatry. But now, he says, you must rid yourself of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. So again, you can see that use of the image to become like Jesus, to be his little bits of his ascended and resurrected body right here on earth now. Okay, so we're now at our final two verses. 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And I think these last two verses of this song, this poem, give us a kind of conclusion, a kind of overview of everything that's come before already. God was pleased, joyful, to have his fullness dwell in Jesus. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Jesus is the fullness of God, the image of the invisible. And through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile all things. To reconcile things on earth, to reconcile things in heaven, to make peace between heaven and earth. We often think of the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel of redemption and peace, as about human conflict primarily. And it is about human conflict, but it is wider than humanity. Jesus' blood shed on the cross and later offered to us at this communion table, brings peace between humans and other animals, maybe between angels and demons, I don't know, between God and a broken creation. Jesus makes this peace possible. Because he is the ruler and creator of all things. Because in him all things hold together. He's the glue. And his death, rather than being a disaster for the universe, was the way that God defeated destruction and decay and disorder. Jesus' blood is the basis, the start, the redo for a new creation that is happening through the church now. And we can live into it now. Much of creation is still disordered and passing away. Much of creation, human and otherwise, seems to be at war with God's peace, God's shalom. But we can know these things, that Jesus is the ruler of creation, that Jesus is the creator, God, that Jesus holds creation together. It will not fall apart. And through us, through the church, if we follow rightly, and we don't always, obviously, our actions can be part of God's mission to bring the new creation into the world today. That, I think, is our hope. And not just the song of this text, but hopefully the song of our hearts. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the St. George's Leeds Sermon Podcast. For more talks or information, visit stgs.org.uk.